Let's spend a moment in prayer as we open God's Word. Lord Jesus, thank you. It's a gift to be here, this freedom we enjoy, to worship you in spirit and in truth with our liberty, Lord God, and help us not to take that for granted this morning. We thank you for the words that are before us. God, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive the great gift of your word and the grace that you show through these words. May the words then of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jeanette and I love to camp. In fact, that was something that we decided to do even before we were married, but especially as we were early married. We would go on vacations, and oftentimes we'd just throw a tent in the car and head up the mountains or wherever and enjoy kind of God's nature. I have this funny habit, and Jeanette kind of called me on it when we were first married. I was outside preparing for a trip, packing the car, getting the tent ready and the sleeping bags and all that kind of stuff. And then I turn on the hose, get my bucket full of soapy water, and I start washing down the vehicle before we leave. She walks out and she says, "Steve, what are you doing?" So, well, it's obvious, isn't it? I'm washing the car. She said, "But we're going on vacation, and we have to drive through the Central Valley of California, and the only thing this is going to do is help the bugs stick better." Well, it's true. She's right. And I don't know why, but as we grow in our years of marriage, I would like to tell you that I listen to the wisdom of my wife, but we're leaving again for Coeur d'Alene on Thursday this week, and I guarantee you I will be out washing my truck and now trailer before we leave. I don't know why I do it. In fact, maybe we need to, does anybody else do it, or I'm the only one? Yeah, okay, wives. Yeah, point out your husbands. Yeah, Tracy does that at least. So we're starting a small group for guys who wash things before they leave on vacation. The reason I bring this up is because oftentimes when we're laboring or working, it's important to keep in mind why we're doing this work. If we don't keep in mind, especially as things get difficult, why we're doing the work, especially the work of the church, we might be tempted to give it up. Last week, we talked at the end of Colossians, the first chapter, we talked about Paul's work for the church. Paul works for the church at Colossae. In fact, he says that he suffers, he serves, he proclaims, and he contends for them, for the church. And now as we begin chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul is going to talk about why he does this. And it's really important that not only he understands why, but the church at Colossae and Laodicea, the churches to whom he's serving, that they understand why he is laboring for them. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. There's a pew Bible there in front of you if you'd like to use it or follow along in your bulletin. Paul says to the church, "I want you to know how hard I am contending," and again, this word contending I think is better translated laboring or working, not just, you know, working casually, but like sweat, blood, and tears kind of work. I'm laboring for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Then verse 2, he says clearly then, "My goal is that they," let's pause there for a minute before we get to the goals, and look at the pronoun here. This pronoun, they, is what? Singular or plural? Plural. So Paul's goal is for the church whole, plural, corporate, not for individual believers. Paul has in mind the good of the whole church, and he has and will act accordingly. And this is different because I think Paul knows that he can't please absolutely everybody in the church. And so he says then, this is my goal, that they, that you in the church here at Colossae and Laodicea, number one, that you are encouraged in heart. This is his first goal, that they are encouraged in heart. Now, in our understanding of heart, we see this basically as the seat of our emotions and our feelings. That's the 21st century American understanding of where the heart is and what it does. It's a seat of our emotions and feelings. But in the first century Jewish mind, it's much different. In fact, it's a deeper understanding of heart. And so when Paul says, I want you to be encouraged in heart, he means much more than I want you to feel good or I want you to have some positive emotions. He wants them to be encouraged to the depths of their existence and their experience. The heart included both thought and decision. Not only emotions, but also thought and decision. And so we might be confused here to think that Paul wants them to simply feel good. In fact, we talked last week that there were some pastors that want their congregation, their churches, to feel good. But Paul wants much more than that for them. He wants them to be encouraged to be good. Not that they are encouraged to feel, but they are encouraged to be, to have life and breath, and that their whole soul and being are encouraged by his words and by his ministry. That's why he suffers and serves and proclaims and contends for them. And so Paul is doing this work that they together might be encouraged. Let's think about this in our context. There are many ways we can think about this. We can think about programs or ministry or missions or our worship services. But just for the sake of what we're going through now with the Facilities Building Committee, let's kind of put our minds there for a minute. Now, the Facilities Building Committee, I know these women and men, and they are striving and working for the church, for us, Richland Lutheran. At times, they are suffering. They are always serving. They are proclaiming the ministry and gospel. They are contending, we could say. They are laboring for us, their church. Now, it would be very difficult for them to individually make sure that all of us are encouraged in heart. We have over 750 members at Richland Lutheran, and if they were seeking to please every single person, they would find that that would be a very difficult task indeed. Don't you agree? I mean, think about that for a minute. It adds up. It's logical. And so what are they doing? They're working on behalf of the congregation as a whole. Now, I don't do much with the Facilities Building Committee. In fact, I've been to one meeting, and that was simply to talk about the philosophy and theology of worship. That's it. They're doing a great work. I praise them. I pray for them. And yet, even though I'm not truly involved in that ministry and mission, I hear from people all the time about our facilities. That's not a surprise, right? Here's the hard part. When you're trying to encourage the church, there are some who are encouraged by something that we might build, and there are others who are discouraged about the same thing. Let's talk about the hard stuff for a minute, because you know me, I don't have any problem talking about the hard stuff. I've heard from more people about screens in our sanctuary than any other thing combined, all the other stuff combined. And guess what? There are some in our congregation, and it really doesn't matter what worship service you go to. That has little to do. Your style, your form of worship has little to do with our congregation's individual opinions about screens. But some people are very much encouraged by screens. They say to me, Pastor, I can't wait until we can have the words up on a screen so that we can get our eyes up and praising God. And they have all these thoughts. They've experienced it at these places. And they're pumped about screens. But guess what? There are an equal amount of people, it seems, that are discouraged when we talk about screens. They say, oh my gosh, I can't imagine having screens in worship. That would be so discouraging. It would be disheartening. It would be painful at times. In fact, I've heard from people on both sides of that aisle that they will leave if we do the thing that they're not looking forward to. People have said to me, if we don't have screens, I'm leaving the church. Other people have said to me, if we do put in screens, I'm leaving the church. I'm not joking. This is absolutely true. And so you can imagine the difficult work that the facilities building committee, no matter what they do, and this is just one issue. Can you imagine hundreds of issues? This is just one issue that they're contending with. And by the way, this is the same kind of ministry that Paul contended with. And that's why we learned from him. Paul is saying, I encourage the church, not individuals. In fact, he would say, it really doesn't have anything to do with the individual. It's for the whole of the church and the sake of the gospel. So we ask the question then, how might we seek to encourage the whole congregation? When we're talking about ministry or mission or relationships or programs, and maybe most especially when we're talking about facilities, I would suggest we do two things. And you know what? I encourage you, strongly encourage you to write these down. I'm going to have 8 things that I encourage you to write down today. If not, you can find it on the internet, I suppose, next week. But think about this. If we, number one, have a Jewish mindset, a more Jewish mindset, not an American selfish individualistic mindset, but a more corporate mindset of being encouraged in the heart. And if we don't think with our emotions only, but we give it thought and deliberate decision making when it comes to our choices, how might that be different? So number one is, think beyond your individual emotions. You see, I think that we can encourage one another and build up the church in heart if we first think beyond our own individual emotions. And number two, decide in spite of your individual feelings. So it's not just acting on emotions and feelings. Gosh, we all have. When I mentioned screens, you all had some kind of emotion or feeling. I guarantee you did. And so instead of just acting on that emotion or those feelings, think beyond those emotions and decide sometimes even in spite of your individual feelings. And by the way, this is nothing new. We do this all the time. We do this all the time. We think beyond our emotions. We decide beyond our feelings. Take, for instance, buying a car. If I were to buy a car based on my emotions and feelings only, I'd be driving the Batmobile. I would. Am I right? How cool would it be to drive the Batmobile? That would make me feel good. I could blow stuff up. I could turn it into a motorcycle. People would get out of my way. It goes really fast. Now, if I were thinking with just my emotions and feelings and making a decision based on that, that's the car I would drive. But I don't, do I? And neither, by the way, and neither do you. Why? Because you make your decision based on thoughts that transcend your emotions and then the decision-making that transcends your feelings. We do that all the time. You know, I drive a truck because we like to camp and hunt and fish. It tows a trailer. It takes more than one boy to school. I mean, if fall came around and I traded in the truck for the Batmobile, I would have to say to Ezekiel and Nathan, now only one of you gets to go to school today. And you get Robin's seat, but there's no other seat. It's I'm Batman, and whoever gets to go with me today, they're Robin. But that's it. Now, as much as they'd like that, you know, who doesn't get to go to school today? It's not practical. Of course, we do this all the time in many decisions we make. And so, especially when it comes to the big decisions of our congregation, we have to do the same. We owe it to ourselves. We owe it to each other. We owe it to the church to make our decisions based on not just our emotions or our feelings, but that we would be encouraged in heart to have deliberate thought and deliberate decision. Number two, Paul continues to say, I do this work. I suffer, I serve, I proclaim, I contend, which means I labor with blood, sweat, and tears so that you would be united in love. Not only encouraged in heart, but as a group, united in love. This is unity brought together and held together by the love that we have in Christ. Jesus is with the disciples in our gospel text, John 17. So John, in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17 are all the upper room discourse. That's where Jesus is eating with the disciples, sharing Passover, reinterpreting it to mean Holy Communion, institutes the Eucharist for us. And he begins to pray then in chapter 17, right before he goes out into the garden, and he says to his Father in this prayer, as he prays for the disciples as he's leaving them, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This is Christ's prayer for them. Now, what does he mean by complete unity? Does that mean they agree on everything? Does that mean that they're united in every decision they make? Heck no. I mean, have we read the book of Acts before? These disciples fight it out in the early church. So what does Jesus mean here by being united in love? That simply they're united in Christ and in the love of Christ. And this is what Paul wants for the church at Colossae. And this is why we suffer and serve and proclaim and contend for one another, so that we will be united in Christ. And when we're united in Christ, all other things pale in comparison. They don't matter. When we put Jesus first and we find unity in the love of Christ, all that other stuff, it falls away. Not naturally, supernaturally. And so when we deliberate about our ministries or our missions or our programs or our relationships, yes, even our building facilities, we deliberate in our unity in Christ. Three more things we might do as a congregation to seek to be united in love. Number one, respect our differences. Guess what? We have differences. Let's bring that into the light. Let's just admit, I'm going to think differently than Dick thinks, and Dick's going to think differently than Marie thinks, and Marie is going to think differently than Kim thinks, and Kim's going to think differently than Tracy thinks. That's just the way it is. And so instead of fighting that, let's respect our differences. And number two, celebrate our diversity. Thank God not everybody is like me. Oh, I thank God every day you do too. You ever wake up and think, God, thank you that not everybody's like me. Because I got my quirks, I got my kinks, I got my crazies. And the fact that other people have their quirks and their kinks and their crazies, which are different than mine, is cause to celebrate. And then number three, reject any divisions and dissensions. The Bible speaks clearly about these. And oftentimes we mix up all of our D's. You hear how these are all D's? We mix up our D's. We mix up our differences, diversity, divisions, and dissensions into one pot, and we stir it up and we get all confused. So we say things like, well, we can't be different, or there's no room for diversity, or it's okay to have divisions and dissensions. No, that's not true. The reality is that we respect our differences, we celebrate our diversity, and then we reject divisions and dissensions. Because divisions and dissensions are simply diversity and differences that lead us to sin. Let me say that again. Divisions and dissensions are simply our diversities and differences that lead us into sin. You see, when we hold up our diversity and our differences and allow those to cause dissensions and divisions in our church, we've crossed the line. Now we are sinning. To be diverse and different, that's healthy. To allow those diversities and differences to cause dissensions and divisions, that's sin. We have to keep those things straight. Number three, Paul says, I do all this. I suffer, I serve, I proclaim, I contend, I labor with blood, sweat, and tears so that the church might have the full riches of complete understanding. Paul is all about understanding. He's a teacher at heart. He wants people to have information. In fact, one of his favorite sayings is, I tell you this so that you will not be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. And so two more things, just so we're on the same page. The first two were, think beyond individual emotions, decide in spite of individual feelings. The next three were, respect our differences, celebrate our diversity, and reject any divisions and dissensions. And now number six, be informed and educated, able to make a knowledgeable contribution. And guess what? When it comes to our building and our facilities committee, they're making that easy on you because they're doing a lot of hard work. Today they'll be meeting again to give you more information, two subsequent Sundays after today, four Wednesdays in July. They're pumping out information. They're like $1 million worth of schematics hung up on the wall. They're awesome. And so be informed and educated. Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. The writer of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Will we be foolish? Heck no. We owe God more than that. But beyond our knowledge of what a remodel or rebuild looks like, here's something even more important. Number seven, know what Christ would do. That's novel. Remember those wrist bracelets that had WWJD on them? I do. Maybe this is a confession. I wore one. What would Jesus do was the question. And the encouragement of the Christian community is asked that question in our lives, in our decisions, in our thoughts, the way we live. We ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? But here's the kicker. We can't WWJD until we know what Jesus did. Right? We can't ask the question, what would Jesus do? Unless we ask the question, what did Jesus do? That's got to be first and foremost. So I think we missed a step with WWJD. That's why I think it went away. I think we missed a very important step, and that step is to understand what Jesus actually did. What did Jesus do? And by the way, where do we find that out? Anybody? In the Bible, okay, let's be more specific even. Where do we find out about the life and ministry of Jesus? The Gospels, the very beginning of the New Testament, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the life and times and the ministry of Jesus. And so when we ask that question, it's a great question. What would Jesus do? We better know the answer. What did Jesus do? Because a lot of times when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? We just answer it based on what we would do. It's called rationalizing. Oh, well, Jesus would do exactly what I'm doing. No, he would not. He would not do what you're doing. In fact, read the Gospels. He didn't do what you're doing. So we have to know, if we're going to have complete understanding, we have to know and understand Christ and his mind and his heart. Vital importance. Lastly, Paul says, not only do I do this, I suffer, I serve, I proclaim and I contend for you, because my goal is that you would be encouraged in heart, united in love, have the full riches of complete understanding. But lastly, and most importantly, the end of verse 2, I do this, this is my goal, that they, the church, you, would know the mystery of God, namely Christ. In the end, friends, you know what I'm going to say? It's all about Jesus. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about his time with them. He says, it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For, listen to this, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is an astounding statement from the teacher Paul, the apostle. We realize this, right? Paul had, arguably, the deepest understanding of religion and philosophy than anybody in his whole day and age. We know that about Paul. He's a genius. He studied under Gamaliel, the guy of the day, so that Paul would become the guy of the day. And when Paul says that I didn't come to you with eloquence or human wisdom, well, that makes sense, because Paul had eloquence and Paul had human wisdom, but he counted those for nothing. And he said, instead, I came to you knowing nothing. That's ironic, because he knows everything. Knowing nothing except who? Jesus Christ and Him crucified, period. At the end of the day, Paul said, all that other stuff, all my learning, all my knowledge, he's a Pharisee among Pharisees. He could argue the law like none other. This guy was brilliant. He said, I counted that all for naught for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. At the end of the day, that's what our lives are about. That is also our goal in our ministry, in our mission, in our services, in our relationships, in our programs. Yes, even and maybe especially as we consider our facilities, we must remember to do this. This is number 8, the last one. Remember that we do all of this to make Christ known. Exclamation point. That's it. We do all of this to make Christ known. We suffer, we serve, we proclaim, we contend, which means we labor to the point of blood, sweat, and tears for the sake of Jesus. And not just today, but that Jesus would be made known well into the future. I think of my two boys, Ezekiel and Nathan, who in 50 years will be 65 and 63, respectively. Well alive, I'm assuming. And perhaps in this church, the church for all intent and purposes, the church they grew up in. And I think about the work we're all doing today that might help them to know Him in 50 years